Will you please turn to the Psalm 85? And we're looking at the verse 6 of the Psalm 85. The verse 6 reads, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Wilt thou not revive us again? Tonight I want to speak to you on the subject of revival. A very important subject. One, I believe, that perhaps we are not as acquainted with as we should be. The word revive means to keep or to make alive. We would use that term of someone who, having almost drowned, life almost extinguished by the means of artificial respiration, are revived and brought back from that death-like state into which they had succumbed. And the reviving of the work of God is a bringing back from a death-like state, the work of the Lord. And we tonight surely recognize, if we have any spiritual perception at all, that there is a great need of reviving the work of God in this province of ours. As we read the Bible, and we see in the Bible how things can be under the blessing of God. As we see in the Bible what things were on many occasions under the blessing of God. Then surely as we look out on Ulster in 1986, we must say things are not like that with us. And we are prompted to pray, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Revival is a life-giving, wonderfully transforming work that is wrought by God. He alone can give life and quickening power to His people. The life that the Christian receives in abundance in a time of revival is an infusion of heavenly life. The church doesn't become more active in a social sense. The people don't flock to God's house to take part in all sorts of meetings designed to entertain. But there is a raising of the tone of the spirituality of the people who are revived. The church takes on a more heavenly appearance. It sheds, as it were, those garments that are stained with worldliness. And it puts on the glory, the Christ-like glory, that only those who know the touch of God upon them can manifest. Godliness is poured upon the church that is revived. There is an interest, a consuming interest in the things of God. We are above all things caught up with the work of God in a time of revival. Everything else becomes secondary. It becomes of lesser importance whenever God revives His people. You find in the text that we have before us the request that as God in His mercy revives His people, there will be rejoicing, that thy people may rejoice. But you'll notice that it's a special type of joy that fills the church. It's a rejoicing in thee, a rejoicing in the Lord. It's a heavenly joy. It's not a rejoicing in the prosperity that has come. It's not a rejoicing in the advancements that our businesses have made. It's not a rejoicing in the comforts that we have been able to assemble within our homes, but it's a rejoicing in the Lord. We begin to rejoice in those things that are ours in Christ. That's the joy that fills the church at a time of revival. The next verse says, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord." It's a time in which our eyes see God's mercy. The vision of our eyes are taken up with the mercy of God. We see on every hand God dealing in mercy with His people. Gone is the blindness. Gone is the short-sightedness. Gone is that dimness of vision. So that we now see the Lord and see His mercy. So that there is singing. The people rejoice. There is seeing. The people see the mercy of God. Grant us thy salvation. Man, there's a saving work going on amongst God's people. There is not only the initial work of conversion, whereby sinners are brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is implanted within their hearts and they are converted unto God. But there is an advance, a growing, an increase in godliness in the life. And we see the salvation of the Lord in our hearts and in our lives. I think the psalmist here is primarily talking about sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are enabled day by day to die unto sin and to live on to God. There is an advancing in holiness in the church where there is revival. We go on with the Lord. We progress. We don't stand still or sit down. That's for the backslider. We don't turn away from the Lord and go to the far country. That's for the prodigal. No, the Christian that is revived, the church that is revived, is advancing. Prayer becomes an increasingly delightful thing. The reading of the Bible is not merely a duty, but it becomes a delight. And every time we open the Bible, we see more. We learn more of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And those portions of the scriptures that we skipped over, we ran through, we ignored, we never could make anything of, suddenly they open up. And we see more and more of the Lord. So revival will mean for us a time of singing. It will mean a time of seeing. It will mean a time of saving. Salvation shall be wrought among the sinner and among the saints as God moves in power. Revival is of God. Wilt thou not revive us again? There is a sense in which it can be said we can revive ourselves. We can be challenged by a preacher, a program of special meetings can be organized, and it seemed as if there's great activity suddenly amongst the Christians and amongst the members of a congregation. It has the marks of a revived interest in the things of God. But that's as far as it will ever go. If it is only of man, that will all die away again. True revival, lasting revival, is of God. And the first thing that I want to deal with in our text tonight is that very point. Revival is the work of a sovereign God. Wilt thou not revive us again? You and me, we cannot revive ourselves. You have tried it, haven't you? There's not a Christian here but has tried to revive themselves. There's not a Christian here but you have attempted to revive your soul. You have gone home from meetings having been challenged and you have said, I must do better. I must attend the prayer meetings. I must take part in the prayer meetings. I must read my Bible regularly and with a spirit of devotedness. I must witness. I must rejoice. I must do all those things that I read in the Bible a Christian must do. And you set yourself to do it. But it never came to anything. You can't revive yourself, my friend. You can't revive yourself. We are like Mary and Martha in their state of helplessness before the corpse of their brother Lazarus. They could do nothing to bring him back from death. We stand in the presence of our dead prayer life. We stand in the presence of our dead witnessing. We stand in the presence of our dead spirituality. And we can do nothing, my friend, about reviving it. Not a hit, as we say in this part of the world. The Lord must come. And He must raise this corpse. He must drive away the stench of death. He must bring us forth from the grave with life anew. It's interesting, if we might stick with that portion in John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus, that even as the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who brings revival to the church. My friend, every blessing that God the Father has for us comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, my friend, that unless you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you will never know anything of the mercy of God. There is one mediator between God and man, and he is Christ Jesus. He's the one that stands between us and God. He is the way to God. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. We can never know anything at all of God's mercy and grace and love and blessing, except it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah's Ark contained safety from the judgment of God. But there was only one door you could get into that ark. God said to Noah, when he built the ark, put in one door. One door only. And that was the only entrance there was. And the Lord Jesus is the one door to God. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you have never passed through that door, my friend, I don't care what religious affiliation you have. I don't care what religious experiences you have. You have never experienced or encountered anything of God's mercy. For that can only be obtained through the Lord Jesus. And revival being one of the blessings of the Lord, or being a time of increased blessing from the Lord, revival must come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Lord Jesus was the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, so the Lord Jesus is the one who alone can bring us a raising of our spirituality from a state of death. It's interesting to notice in John chapter 11 that when the Lord Jesus went to the grave where Lazarus lay, he orders them to take away the stone, and then he prays in the verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. The Lord Jesus was sent to be the one who would communicate to sinners the life of God. And as he stands there before the open tomb, with the body of Lazarus lying dead within that tomb, the Lord Jesus lifts up his heart in prayer, and he prays, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I know you have heard me, but I'm thanking you publicly that the people might know that thou hast sent me. God hears what his Son asks. God hears the prayers of his Son. And when you and I begin to pray in Jesus' name, our prayers take on the efficacy, the value of Jesus Christ's own prayers.
When we pray in Jesus' name, it is as if Jesus was praying. That's why Jesus says that if you pray in my name, my Father will give you what you ask. Because the Father always hears the prayers of Jesus. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ and through His name that we will receive revival. It'll not be through ourselves. It'll not be of ourselves. It will be bestowed upon us by God through the merits of the Lord Jesus as part of the harvest of His death at Calvary's cross, as part of the bounty that He obtained for us at Calvary's cross. Oh, dear friend, you and I can never measure what Jesus purchased for us at the cross. When He shed His blood, His sinless blood, on Calvary's cross, He purchased for us such bounties, such blessings as we can never embrace, as we can never measure. And part of that which Jesus purchased for us at the cross is reviving. When we are in a state of coldness, in a state of weakness, in a state of death, a raising of us again from the tomb of apathy and backsliding. You'll notice that it was through the word of the Lord Jesus that Lazarus was raised from the dead. In the verse 43 of John chapter 11 we read, "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth." He cried with a loud voice. It was a special voice. It was a special voice. The Lord Jesus was speaking as He did not normally speak. That's what revival is, you know. It's the Lord speaking and acting in an unusually wonderful way. He cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth," and an unusual thing happened. The dead was raised. A body that stank with death a moment before ceased to stink and throbbed with life. And that man who had been carried to the grave by his friends and neighbors now came forth still wearing the garments of death that loving hands had wound about his corpse. The Lord Jesus, through His word, will give us revival. It's not of ourselves. It is of God. And it will come to us through the word of Christ. Oh, how important the Bible is. That's why it's no vain thing to preach the word of God. The preacher might go home many evenings and his soul is consumed with a sense of failure, with a sense that he just wasn't able to preach that night, that he seemed to have made no impression, and that if the people gained nothing from his preaching, it wasn't their fault, it was his fault. But my dear friend, sometimes we forget that it's not so important how we present the Word of God. It's not even that vitally important how we feel when we're presenting the Word of God. It is important that it is the Word of God that's going forth. The power of the gospel is not contained in the musical qualities of the preacher's voice, in the
properly controlled voice of the speaker, in the grammar or articulation of the preacher. The power of the gospel is contained within the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the power of the gospel. And it was through the words of Christ that Lazarus was raised from the grave. It's interesting to notice that when the Lord speaks in reviving power, there is immediately conversions wrought. Or if you look at John chapter 11 and the verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. When the Lord moves in reviving power, then conversion results. Souls are saved. Men and women are persuaded to believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, how the preacher longs for power like that. There's some of you here tonight, and I have endeavored to make you believe. I have endeavored to persuade you. I have endeavored to convince you of the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that if you believe in him, you shall have everlasting life. And the preacher knows his failures. But thank God, when the Lord moves in reviving power, then sinners are convinced and converted. Revival is of the Lord then. Wilt thou not revive us again? Wilt thou not? This man, the psalmist, had a desire for revival. He had the heart that longed after revival. He had the right motivation. But he could do nothing about reviving himself. He had to look to God. He had to pray. And that's my second point. Revival must be sought by earnest supplication. See how the psalmist prays here. See how he calls upon the Lord. Wilt thou not revive us again? There's a pleading in this portion. There is an earnestness in those words. Even as we listen to them, I think it comes through to us. Wilt thou not revive us again? The earnest tones of the psalmist are there. It's interesting as you look at the psalm, and this verse 6 is set right in the middle of the psalm. It's interesting to notice the things that the psalmist mentions, particularly in the earlier part of the psalm. See how he prays for revival. He prays for revival first and foremost with a remembrance of the former mercies of God toward his people. In the verse 1 he says, or indeed if we, before we come to the verse 1, let's remember that little word again in the verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again? It's obvious that the psalmist recognizes that God has revived his people in the past. He recalls that it's something that God has done before. You know, as always, easier to pray for something that God has done before. It's always easier to ask God to do something that you have read about Him doing before. My dear friend, there's nothing I believe that God has done more often than reviving His people and His work. We can be sure that here is something that God has indicated in the past He is ready and willing and able to do. You have no doubts about that tonight. God has revived His work in the past. And the psalmist is encouraged to pray, as he does, by remembering
remembering the former mercies of God. Verse 1, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. He's recalling what God did in the past. That word hast reminds us of the past. It's past tense.
Oh, how encouraging are the records of God's dealings in the past. We should read far more of what God has done in revival. We only hear from the minister, or perhaps from an occasional little pamphlet that we take time to read about revival. But have you ever read in detail, my friend, what God did in revival?
How well acquainted are you with the history of the 1859 revival? Do you know what God did in this county in 1859? Do you know what He did in the other counties of our land in 1859? Do you know about revival?
Have you read about it? The psalmist did. My friend, acquaint yourself with revival and what God has done in the past, and you'll pray for revival as you have never prayed before. We should soak ourselves in the records of the wonderful works of God in past generations. But he prayed moreover with an awareness of God's anger. Verse 4. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? The psalmist knew that God was angry. The psalmist knew that God was angry. Why was God angry? Because the people had turned away from God. That's what verse 4 tells us immediately. Turn us, O God of our salvation. Turn us. The psalmist said we are in need of turning. Turning back again to you. That means that the people had turned away from God. And in turning away from God, where else could they have turned to but to sin, to the world, to the flesh, to the devil? And that's what brings God's anger. That's what rouses the anger of God. And the psalmist, as he begins to contemplate revival and pray for revival, is aware of God's anger. God is angry today. God is angry today. And if there's one prayer that needs to be prayed in a day of anger, it's, wilt thou not revive us again? That's the prayer for a day of God's anger and God's judgment.
In wrath, remember mercy,
said the prophet Habakkuk,
as he prayed for revival.
In wrath, remember mercy. In the midst of the years, make known, Lord, send revival. We need to seek God for revival today. It's a time of anger, and therefore it's a time for praying for revival. He was aware of God's anger. How aware are you, Christian, of God's anger? How aware of you are you of God's disposition regarding our province? I think some of us have blinded ourselves to how God feels. We have ignored the signs that indicate God's anger and God's wrath and God's judgment on this land of ours. Because if we were acquainted, as we should be, of the fact that God is angry with our land, we would be praying for revival. For that's the only prayer you can pray when you recognize the anger of God. He prayed with a recognition of the sins of the people. Turn us again, verse 4. We must be turned again, my friend. We must be turned again. You know, this psalm is filled with the work of God. It's all about what God has done and what God must do. You can turn to sin, but you can't turn from sin. Man has freedom of will, but he will only and always freely turn to sin. Man has freedom of will, but he cannot turn to God. He has not the disposition. He has not the power. He has not the desire to turn to God. He will always turn to sin. Like the needle of the compass that always swings to magnetic north. That little needle is pivoting on a pin and it can freely move in any direction, but it will only move in one direction. For it is drawn to that one in that one direction. Man will always turn to sin. He hasn't the power to turn to God. God must do whatever turning to righteousness that there is to be done in the life of man. The psalmist recognized the sins of the people. Turn us, O God. Turn us. Oh, my friend, I believe that we need a sense of the sins of this country. We need a sense of how far away from God this land has gone. We need a sense of how cold and backslidden and worldly the Church of Jesus Christ has become in our province. We need a sense of our own backsliding. We need a sense of how far short of God's holy standards we fall. We need to realize, my friend, that though our lifestyle and our activities up to now have satisfied us, contented us, so that we can go home on a Sunday evening and we feel that we have done all that could be requested of us. That's only because, my friend, our sights have been so lowered. Our standards have been so lowered that it doesn't really take too much to satisfy us. But if we tonight were to see how far short we are of God's standard, then I think that we would brokenheartedly recognize how far we have turned away from God. There must be repentance over sin. There must be a crying unto God to turn us, even as we pray. Turn us again, O God. The last point I want to make is this. Revival must be sought in a spirit of submissiveness. The psalmist says in the verse 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again? that thy people may rejoice in thee. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Full stop. And then he goes on to say, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. I sometimes get letters from people who, out of consideration for me, say, there's no need for you to reply to this letter. I know you're busy. I don't expect an answer. And that's how many people pray. While those who write to me in this fashion are helping me and being kind, those who pray without ever expecting an answer are insulting God. This man expected God to answer. Wilt thou not revive us again? Now I'll sit and I will wait to see what God the Lord will say to me.
I'm waiting for an answer. I want a reply from God to my prayer.
And whatever God would say to him, then he was happy. Whatever the Lord would ask of him, he would do it. There was a spirit of submissiveness. My dear friend, this church will have begun to pray for revival when we reach the point of laying our lives before God and saying, whatever you want us to do, Lord, that's it. Very often, we pray at present. You can have a few minutes of my time on this evening, or that evening, or this day, or that day, Lord. But the rest of it, I'm afraid, is sewn up. Now, whatever you want to do with those few minutes, I think I'll be able to do it. But the rest is fully committed. Well, God will give you something for the few minutes. But friend, your life will still be in a very poor state. If you're going to know revival, then you're going to have to take the position that the psalmist took, and you're going to have to adopt a spirit of submissiveness, and you're going to have to say, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. You know where we have gone astray? By listening to what we have to say. By listening to our desires, our ambitions. By listening to the voice of the flesh, the voice of the world, the voice of the devil. By listening to every voice, only God's. That's where our trouble has begun. I remember in the 60s when we were preaching against O'Neillism and ecumenism, we used to contend with those exponents of ecumenism. And when they put forward their views and their theories, we used to say to the people, don't listen to them. Hear what God's Word has to say. But the people listened to the ecumenists. And that's why we're in trouble tonight. I will hear what God the Lord, and a wonderful title he gives to him. He's God the Lord. He was Lord of the psalmist's life, and being Lord, whatever he said was law. I will hear what God the Lord will say. Tell me, friend, do you recognize that it's in listening to yourself and listening to the world's voice that you are in trouble tonight. And don't you think it's time that you said, I'll hear what God has to say. I'll hear what God has to say. What is it God speaks? The psalmist says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. Whatever it is the Lord says to me, it will constitute peace for me. It will lead me to peace. It will cause me to enjoy and experience peace. Peace to my soul. Peace to my family. Peace in my church. Peace in my land. That's what God will speak. At our minister's week of prayer, we had a discussion one night, and we were talking about what was needed to bring back law and order to this country. I have thought about that a lot, my friend. There were those who put forward the merits of a strong police force that would not be controlled or fettered or hindered in any way by political considerations. Now, I know that's very important, but that will not bring peace. That will not bring peace, my friend. I told those who were discussing the question with me that in the early 20s, when the Northern Ireland government was first set up, there was in the country great trouble, great agitation, great conflict. Many people died in the first year of Ulster's trouble, Ulster, Northern Ireland's existence. In the second year, there were some less who died. In the third year, there was a great decrease in the number of those who died. And if my memory serves me right, within 5 or 6 years, the number of deaths through criminal deaths, murders in Ulster was down to 4 or 5, 3, sometimes none every year. Now, was it a strong police force that did that? No, sir. It wasn't. What did that, my friend? Was God speaking in revival? That's what did that. That's what brought that peace. It was the influence of W.P. Nicholson and those associated with him and the moving of the Spirit of God in those days that brought peace. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. The peace of God that we look for, and God will speak it to you. Listen, Christian, if you begin to pray for revival, those things that disturb you and trouble you in your home and in your heart, God will speak to you and he'll tell you the way of peace. He'll give you peace. He'll set before you the pathway of blessing. If you're prepared to pray and prepared to hear what God will say in answer to your prayer. There's a warning given. And God
begins to move in revival, God gives a warning. Let them not return again to folly. You know, friend, if you say tonight, Lord, I want to know revival, and you become conscious of those things that are hindering revival in your life, and you say, Lord, I'm going to quit them. I'm going to give them up. I'm going to put them away. If you have the notion of putting them away for 6 months or putting them away for a year and one day going back to them, then God warns you. God warns you. Let them not return again to their folly. God looks for us tonight as we begin to pray for revival. He looks to us to put away our follies and put them away for good. Put them to death, never to be raised again from the grave. It's a goodbye forever to sin that God is demanding of us. He's looking for consecration to Himself. He's looking for a spirit of holiness in our lives. Let them not return again to their follies. When God bestows a blessing upon you, my friend, there always is a great responsibility placed upon you. When God privileges you, then you have a solemn responsibility in the light of that privilege. Any person in a place of authority carries with them great responsibility. Any person who has been greatly honored or greatly blessed, they carry responsibility with that honoring and with that blessing. And if God gives us revival, then my friend, let us not trample over God's blessings by returning again to our folly. Wilt thou not revive us again? That's the question. How many of you are prepared to dedicate yourselves to the asking of that question? How many of you tonight are anxious to get an answer to that question? How many of you tonight long to see revival again in our land? How many of you are prepared to say, Lord, I don't want revival the way I should want revival, but Lord, I want to have a desire for revival. Wilt thou not revive us again? Revive even my desire for revival. Revive my longing for revival. And I say to you young men, and you young woman, there is no one in my meeting that will greater benefit from revival than you. It is your generation that needs revival. It is the Ulster that you are growing up in and will one day have to live in that needs revival. You are making a nest for yourself. And you'll one day have to lie down in it. Now let's ask God to send revival to this land so that you inherit an Ulster that has been fashioned and molded and brought into conformity to the will of God. Wilt thou not revive us again? May that become the theme of our prayers until we see revival.